Well, ladies and gentlemen, it's a great honor to have been invited to come and speak to you this morning, a much greater honor than my sort of professional life or secular life could afford to me. And I want to thank Edward and Steve and whoever else was responsible for the invitation. I love to be with Christians, and it's wonderful as a Christian to fellowship, even in this sort of circumstance, in a Bible study on the church pew, with other Christians. I look around this room. I look around this room and I see different faces, different sexes, different ages. The Priddles probably bracket the ages because Esther and Nathan Priddle are the youngest here, and I'm sure I'm the oldest here. And you stepped out of your Saturday morning activities going to the store, looking after children, enjoying yourself after a busy work week. You stepped out to come in here, and I see that as a little bit of a sort of picture of what we do when we step into the Christian life, because we come from different backgrounds, different ages, as I said, sexes, racial backgrounds, and step into the same story. And we're all sharing not the same personal story. Well, in many respects, it is the same personal story. It must be of faith in Christ and having life in Christ and hope of eternal life in Christ. But we step into an enormous historical train, as it were, going back to faithful Abraham, the one who stepped out from Ur, the martyrs, the one I'm going to be referring to, Augustine, the great Christians of the 18th century, the martyred Christians of China, and I think about Christians in North Korea and Iran. We're in the same story as those people. So you get yourself a story when you become a Christian. It's a grave responsibility to speak to you. I sometimes speak to professional or non-Christian audiences, but speaking about the things of Christ, about the spiritual and therefore eternal things, is a far, far greater responsibility than dealing with what I call the tinsel of the world, things that will pass away. Here we're talking about things which are eternal. Let me just, I realize that there are relatively few of you who are from the PSCF, but I would want to bring, and I've given them already to Gordon Walford, greetings from a person called Dr. Don Page, who was, he tells me, propelled by a group of people at the Met, Steve, I think perhaps even before you were born, to accept the first chairmanship of the Public Service Christian Fellowship. And I didn't look it up on their website. He has a little bit of a history of it there, and it would have been in the late 1970s. And there were some wonderful occasions, apart from the many Bible studies in cell groups in federal government departments. There were wonderful annual rallies. Now, that has sort of passed when we had actually several hundred people, I think, Gordon, would come to those rallies, and we'd have an MP, Jacob. Vern Lewicki, for an NDP MP from Manitoba, stick in my mind as featured speaker, and we divide into groups and so on. But times change, and there's nothing wrong with the organisms through which Christ expresses himself in different contexts from changing. And I see that change here, and I learn a little bit about, there were too many to remember, Edward, the groups that that now exist and which seek to carry forward that message in different fora. Now, Don left Ottawa, keep having a look at you, Gordon, maybe over 20 years ago to join the faculty at Trinity Western University in Langley. And he became a vice president there. But the Laurentian Center was his idea. And you perhaps know about the wonderful story in which the Laurentian Club was looking for somebody sort of worthy to take on this beautiful J.R. Booth building, and sold it at what I have to take to be an enormously concessionary price to TWU, and I'm sure it could have been sold for much more than they were prepared to accept for it from a Christian university. Times change, but truth is changeless. Of course, that's an argument that is widely contested in today's world, isn't it? I sometimes think about the philosophers. I'm not a philosopher of classical periods of philosophy. I think about Immanuel Kant. He had a beautiful first name, God with us. Kant, K-A-N-T, German or Prussian philosopher of the probably late 18th and early 19th century. I'm not sure when he died. And one of his formulations has always attracted my mind. He said, and I think this is very profound, I don't know what modern philosophers would make of it, he said that all of philosophy can be distilled into three short questions. What can I know? What must I do? And what can I hope for? Now, unfortunately, he couldn't provide the answers to those questions. A friend told me many years ago, and I'm afraid I didn't take advantage of the opportunity, that he'd been in a men's washroom, and somebody had written on the mirror above the basins, Christ is the answer. Somebody else had taken up the soap. Shows you how long ago it was, because have you seen soap in a washroom recently, and written, what was the question? Well, I think the question were all of those questions. What can I know? You can know the truth in Christ, and the truth will set you free, me free, us free. What must I do? There's a wonderful sort of one-sentence answer to that in the scriptures, where a group of people come to our Lord and say excitedly, we want to do the works of God. Give me a job to do for God. And our Lord responded, can't remember exactly how it goes in the King James, the work of God is to believe on him whom he hath sent. So our first work is to believe in Christ and work it out from there. What can I hope for? I'm afraid that Immanuel, despite his wonderful name, had no hope at all of eternal life. What we can hope for is to spend eternity in Christ's presence. As God looks down on this audience, I don't think he sees different faces, different ages, different sexes. He sees those who are his. And as he looks at the world, he sees those who are his and those who are not all over the world. I was very touched. I'm a great fan of C.S. Lewis. There's an American lady, her name is Klein. She's a very self-effacing person. I know nothing about her. And she prepared a wonderful daily reading anthology of C.S. Lewis. Writings, extracts from his writings, very cleverly done. And I was very touched the other night when Lewis was talking about those who reject Christ. And he made the comment that hell is locked, the door is locked on the inside, basically by people who want to be there. And he said in his heart, he longed that it should not be so. He longed as a human being in contact with other human beings. Remember, he said that, think about the person in the next office, the next cubicle, the person that you're teaching or is teaching you, that God has given that person the potential through faith to become immortal and to spend eternity with him. That's why you should be particularly responsive to all other human beings, regardless of who they are. And he said he longed that it would not be so, that a large proportion of our fellow human beings would not receive Christ. So God has the answers. Now, what should I talk about? Now, Edward, you wanted me to come and talk about something like something really exciting. 10 ways to share Christ with a person in the next office. And everybody could get and see that they've got the 10 ways down.
Or
something inspiring. How I lived an ever onwards and upwards Christian life with a marvelous witness during 33 years in the public service. Yay! Or something that would be very attractive to all of us. How God blessed me with a beautiful wife, children, big home, nice car, large bank account, great golf game, etc. Well, I can't give you any of those things. Others can, and you can pick it up almost any day in the Christian bookstore, probably in a book printed in China. That's a nasty put-down of Christian publishing. In fact, what I have done, friends, is guarantee that there will be very little discussion because of the topic that I have chosen. Let me explain. I'm 72 years old. According to Psalm 139, before I was born, before I was conceived, perhaps even from the foundation of the world, God knew exactly how many days were available to me. The NIV version, translation of Psalm 139, explains that. And so I'm 72, and I don't know if I'm 72 73rds part through my life or 72 80th part through my life, but I think it's now, at my age, the time to examine myself. It says in 2 Corinthians 13, by the way, I'm going to leave some notes for you. Frankly, being a person of little faith, I didn't expect quite so many people here today. This man didn't give me any kind of a steer, so I brought about 20 copies or 30 copies, but don't try and write everything down. It says, you'll recall, of course, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith, and I feel that it's very important at my age, and I will be speaking about myself, that I should know myself. And I think the examined Christian life, like the examined, it said, I don't know who said it, the unexamined life is not worth living. But the examined, the Christian life has to be examined. So, few people welcome the undertaker, few people welcome the auditor, although I must say, once in my public service career when we were dishing out literally billions of dollars in all kinds of subsidies and assistance and import compensation and so on, I did welcome the auditors because they were a wonderful protection. And they were very helpful in the advice that they give. There won't be any auditors in heaven, just like there won't be any prison guards or policemen or judges, because we need auditors in the fallen world.
I warn you, there are some people from CRA.
And God, we're being audited on our personal tax, and I was just faxing the stuff to the Shewinigan, faxing our tax receipts to the Shewinigan Center yesterday. I'm sure that we'll get a very, very fair shake from them. So few people welcome the auditor. The Bible, I suggest, gives us components for a personal audit program, and it's what the Brits call a DIY operation, a do-it-yourself operation. So it's very challenging. It's challenging because God's requirements of us are extremely demanding. But it wouldn't be real if God's requirements weren't absolutely superlative, absolutely extreme. God wouldn't be God if his requirements were readily attainable by human beings. God's standards must be out of this world. And, of course, outside of Christ, they are unattainable. So let me make it clear that as we go into this, the background, of course, for us as Christians, as we audit ourselves, is taken from the first few verses of Romans 8. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. If the audit shows deficiencies, there's no condemnation because who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the condemning law of sin and death. For what that law could not do, because it was weak through the flesh, through the infirmities of the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh in human form, and for sin, probably meaning as a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So that's our foundation, the foundation of every Christian, that our sins and the sins of the whole world were borne by Christ on the tree. Nevertheless, we have a huge responsibility, I think, to look at ourselves, and let me say, me. I have a huge responsibility to look at myself, and I'm looking at myself under half a dozen or five captions here. And instead of thinking about what can I do as a Christian in my work life, I have to ask myself, what did my work life do to what I call my ambitions life? We all have an ambitions life. We want to be things. We want to be loved, want to be liked, want to be admired. And this is feedback in an important part from your work life. Now, you might get feedback from amateur hockey or from the golf club or whatever, but I'm thinking about work life in this context. And I have to ask myself, do I love the praise of men more than the praise of God? And do I receive honor of others and not seek the honor that comes from God? The Bible has a wonderful way of putting us right. I remember some 20 or 30 years ago, after some silly piece of excitement at something that I had achieved, and which not even I can now remember, I opened the scriptures for my morning reading and came across the portion, and I can't remember which Old Testament book it's in, perhaps Isaiah, and it says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the strong man glory in his strength," and goes on, "and let him that glorieth glory in me, glory that he knoweth me, and the things that I do," that being, of course, God. And then, what was it that I saw the other day? When the trust tax decision was taken and announced, I think on, was Halloween, Wednesday night, and the newspaper headline in the morning was, you know, "Carnage on the TSX" or something like that. And I lost a little bit of money, lost in quotes, it's a silly thing to say. And the verse that God gave to me then, and it just happened to open the Bible, was, "Labor not for the things that perish." It was our Lord, I think it's in John 6, after the feeding of the 5,000. There are wonderful correctives that come to us from the scriptures. I used to go to a prayer meeting, Bible study in Calgary, and it was an anonymous one, like Alcoholics Anonymous. You knew the first name of the people, but you didn't know much about them. There was one chap called B.J. He turned out to be B.J. Seaman. The Seaman brothers, S-E-A-M-E-N, were three brothers from Saskatchewan who went to Alberta in about 1950. And set up some very large businesses there, eventually it became Bow Valley Industries, which did all sorts of amazing things in the energy industry, and they sold the business. And BJ started coming to this Bible study, and he was a man then, 10 years ago, perhaps 70. He's still alive. And I saw him there, and I'd seen his picture in the paper, never met him before. And I said, "BJ, what are you doing at this Bible study?" This was just after he sold the company. And he said, "You know, there's got to be something more to life than looking at a very large bank balance." And so here was somebody who'd taken a first step along the road to Christ. More to life than a big bank balance. He'd sold the company, he'd become, I don't know if he still is, but he'd become the majority owner of the Calgary Flames. So what does my work life do to my ambitions life? And it needs to somehow point those ambitions in a Christ-like way and not in the normal ambitions of our everyday life and the ambitions that are extolled in our everyday life. Secondly, what is my family life like? Ladies, this is going to be very male-oriented because I am a male, and women will see this in a different way. Do I love my wife as I'm called to do, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it? Am I prepared to die for my wife, I must ask myself. Do I rule, I think that means manage, my own home and children well, 1 Timothy 3. Have I taught, Deuteronomy 6, trained, Proverbs 22, patterned, Titus 2, and not provoked my children? About loving your wife, men, I went to the leadership prayer breakfast in Calgary last week. Calgary has a strong Christian undercurrent. I don't want to make an unfavorable comparison for Ottawa. There were 700 people came to the leadership prayer breakfast, and the speaker was, let me just tell you that my wife and I walked in to the West End, huge ballroom filled with tables, and there were several men sitting at tables, and their heads were bowed like this. And I said to my wife, that's very touching. Those men are praying as they're getting ready for the breakfast. And then we walked a bit further, and my wife said, don't be silly, they're looking at their BlackBerries. They were. I hope they were from praying. But the person who was speaking was Ryan Walter, who'd had a very good hockey career. I'm not a big hockey person myself. I think he may have ended up with the Capitals. Gave an excellent talk, presented Christ. It was, I'm afraid, ladies, largely a male audience. And he attracted them with very interesting stories about his hockey career, including one Stanley Cup game when... was he playing for Boston then? The coach said, I'm not dressing you tonight. And so... as a player, you know, 15-year record or whatever, he sat out the game. It was the first game he'd ever had to sit out. And he told us what that did for him as a Christian. And it was a great learning experience. But he said that there were several stages to his becoming a Christian, once being terribly frightened in a storm in a small aircraft. But another stage was when he met Jean Pronovo. Now, who did he play for? He's retired about... Okay. And he said what enormously impressed him was the way that Jean Pronovo treated his wife. And Jean was a Christian. I found that very touching. And Ryan Walter certainly did. And that was one of the factors that led to his becoming a Christian. What is my family life like? I heard it once said that you're impressed, and I'm often impressed, with able speakers in a Christian context, of course. And somebody once said that to judge a speaker, to judge a pastor, not to judge, but to understand and to try and find out what that person is like as a Christian, you need to see them in the home. Because what goes on in our homes, in our relations with our husbands, wives, children, parents, more extended family, speaks an enormous amount about what we're like as Christians and what I am like as Christians, and needs to be measured against God's standards in the scriptures for family life. What is my Word of God life like? Here's a test. On Wednesday morning when the newspaper, you go to the box, get the newspaper, bring it to the breakfast table, and it says carnage on the TSX. You haven't heard any of the news. Will you read that before you read your morning scripture portion? Is his word more to me, according to Job it was, than my necessary food? When I deal with the scriptures, reading through some part of First Chronicles, which is mainly genealogies and stories about people bashing each other. Do I attend to that as carefully as I would attend to the financial pages of the newspaper? I think we should. Now, one of the toughest. What is my thought life like? And it's the toughest by far for me. God knows my down-sitting and upstanding and understandeth my thought afar off. Before there's a word in my mouth, God knows it. Friends, that's from Psalm 139. It's absolutely terrifying. What the scripture says about our private lives is terrifying. It says that the things that were done in secret are going to be shouted from the rooftops. I think that means if you're not in Christ. Because if we're in Christ, that's covered, that's dealt with. Now, we've got to deal with it in our personal lives. But in terms of our relationship with God, he's put a thick cloud between him and our transgressions. But the thought life is extremely difficult for me. Do I bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ? 2 Corinthians 10. Do I commit thought adultery or thought idolatry? Now, those are questions which I find I must answer myself in terms of my own life. Again, friends, the Christian standard is extremely high one. I once heard a lecture about New Age given by a person who probably wasn't a Christian, or that's making a judgment and I shouldn't make it, and he was a professor of religion at University of Calgary. And he said, the interesting thing, as you look around at different religions, that, and I'm calling New Age a religion, is that it's completely undemanding. It doesn't really demand anything of you. It's something that you sort of float along in. Biblical Christianity is extremely demanding, and demanding here, demanding of our outside and demanding of our inside. And does my speech life, the things I talk about, properly reflect the Word of God? Thought life and heart life, does it say to others that I set my affection on things above and not on things on the earth, things above where Christ sitteth? Is my speech of the eternal things, of the wisdom of God, longing and straining for it with all the strength of my heart? Now, some of you might be Catholics, have a Catholic background, I don't know. I was brought up in a very strong, or came into in my early 20s, very strong Protestant evangelical tradition. I don't like the use of the word tradition there, but that's the way it was. I have come to appreciate very much the pre-Reformation, some of the important pre-Reformation church leaders, and none more, I think you can see from this book, than St. Augustine. The man is so absolutely transparently honest, and I could spend most of the morning reading to you from this book. But the thing that most strikes me is a man of great humility. Remember, he was born in North Africa, in the country that we would now call Tunisia. He was probably of Carthaginian stock. I'm not sure what they were racially, but they'd been Romanized. And so he tended to look to Rome, and he had led an immoral life, had a child out of wedlock, had a mistress, and had gone to be a professor of rhetoric at the University in Milan. I call that being a talk show host. And that must build you up, because it can be a source, and I know this myself, of some of the worst sins, to have a captive audience like this and to be allowed to hold forth to them. And so he loved his lecturing at Milan University. And he came, though, I think through the prayers of his mother, whom we now call Saint Monica, a wonderfully godly woman. Let me say, ladies, that something that has struck me as a man, and it's very commonplace, is that women have more of a heart for Christ and for the things of Christ and for sharing Christ and living out Christ than men. You go to the, we started a weekly prayer meeting. Now, I wouldn't expect, obviously couldn't expect working people to come at our church. And often I'm the only man there. It's manned by women. And so Saint Monica was a wonderful, wonderful person. Her husband, Patricius, was a dreadful man. I won't expand on that, who she believed came to Christ on his deathbed. But she was very concerned about Augustine, her son. And she had followed him in prayer and later made the difficult journey from North Africa to Milan to see him. And he'd become a Christian under the influence of a godly bishop, Ambrosius. So she was going to bring him back to Carthage. He's an adult in his 20s, and they made the quite long journey, I presume, in some kind of cart or coach from Milan to the port of Rome. And they were waiting there for the ship that would take them to North Africa. This is 1,500 years ago. The stuff this man writes is just amazing. What this shows is that the human mind has not much changed. I mean, he writes stuff which I think some of our university students have difficulty understanding. And they rented, the ship was not yet available, they rented a room in what we would call a motel, and they were leaning from the window, his mother and I, which overlooked the garden in the courtyard of the house we were staying at Ostia. Ostia is the port of Rome. We were waiting there after our long and tiring journey, away from the crowd, to refresh ourselves before our sea voyage. For we were talking alone together, and our conversation, I'm thinking about godly conversation here, our conversation life, our talk life, we were talking alone together, and our conversation was serene and joyful. We'd forgotten what we'd left behind, and were intent on what lay before us. In the presence of truth, which is yourself, we were wondering what the eternal life of the saints would be like. That life which no eye hath seen, nor ear has heard, neither has entered into the heart of man. But we laid the lips of our hearts to the heavenly stream that flows from your fountain, Lord, the source of all life, which is you, speaking of Christ, of course, so that as far as it was in our power to do so, we might be sprinkled with its waters, the living waters of Christ, and in some sense reach an understanding of this great mystery of the life of the saints. Our conversation led us to the conclusion that no bodily pleasure, however great it might be, and whatever earthly life might shed luster upon it, was worthy of comparison or even of mention beside the happiness of the life of the saints. That's life in eternity. And while we spoke of the eternal wisdom, I'm jumping a lot here, longing for it and straining for it with all the strength of our hearts, for one fleeting instant we reached out and touched it and bound to it, and we returned to the sound of our own speech. I'm sorry. We reached out and touched it. Then with a sigh, leaving our spiritual harvest bound to it, we returned to the sound of our own speech, in which each word has a beginning and an ending, far, far different from your word, Lord, who abides in himself forever and ever. The word of God abides forever and ever. The word of God is settled in the heavens forever, yet never grows old and gives new life to all things. And the striking thing was that a couple of days later, Saint Monica developed a bad fever, and a few days after that she died. She never went back to North Africa. She died in Ostia. So that's, in my view, what real Christian speech is like. I fear, and this is an approach to myself, okay, I fear, thank you, Gordon, that so much of our Christian speech life, talk life, might be about hockey or gardening or the weather or whatever, and not about the things of Christ. So looking back then on these 5 points, what is my ambitions like, ambitions life like? How does it measure up to God's standards? What's my family life like? How do I deal with my wife? What's my word of God life like? What is my thought life like? Very dangerous. And my speech life, I know that I haven't attained. Either we're already perfect, that means complete or finished, but I press on towards the mark to take hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. Philippians 3:12. Now just a word about the environment in which I live out these lives. How do I affect my environment, and how is that environment affecting me? We're going to close shortly, and you know, I used to do some lecturing for an American organization called Executive Enterprises, and the young lady in charge used to say to me, you know, this series of lectures over a couple of days, she used to say, Roland, nobody's going to remember your face, probably a good thing. Very few people will remember anything about what you said. Everybody will remember whether you started and finished on time. We'll see if we can start and finish on time. So I ask myself, how does the society react to me as a Christian? I'm not going to give the answer. How does the Canadian society in which I live view me as a Christian? By the way, each of you must take the test in your own minds. If they were rounding up Christians nowadays, as they're rounding them up, say, in Eritrea today, almost all evangelical Christians in Eritrea seem to have been rounded up, put in some kind of army camps, or even locked up in shipping containers. It's a dreadful situation. A week from Sunday is the International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church. And that's why it comes to mind. If they were rounding up Christians, would there be enough evidence to arrest you? How does our society regard Christians? Is it a bland society for Christians, or is it hostile, or is it helpful? I tend to think, friends, that it's increasingly hostile. And in that, you may not agree, in that increasingly hostile society, our light has got to burn even brighter in the darkness. I think about the UK today. I was born in the UK, as Stephen pointed out. And he didn't even need to point that out to Stephen as soon as I start speaking. It's a dark sort of society. It's much darker, I believe, than the Canadian one. And yet, you've got these wonderful points of light. You've got the Holy Trinity Church, an Anglican church in Brompton, from which the Alpha program came, that has spread across the world. There are other instances that I could give you of the bright light shining brighter in the darkness of present-day UK. And the other point about the way our environment affects us as Christians is, how do I, as a Christian, react to the culture? I'd like to suggest, I don't think it's a difficult one for you to accept, that the culture today is really a culture of hedonism. It's a very, very old idea. It goes back many thousands of years. And that is basically the idea that the essence of life is to enjoy yourself and to participate somewhat without restraint in carnal, let's say, mentally and physically carnal activities, to acquire possessions, to enjoy good things in quotes. So I see hedonism as the essential cultural matrix. By the way, I'll make a plug here. Edward mentioned that I'm the chairman. I'm looking for another chairman as quickly as I can of something called the Center for Cultural Renewal. It's not a Christian organization, although all of the board members are Christians. And we're having a session, I'm not suggesting that everyone should rush to it, in Ottawa on about the 23rd of November, when we'll be discussing, with the guidance of a British chap called Professor Roger Scruton, S-C-R-U-T-O-N. He's presently, I think, perhaps on a year at Princeton. He may not be a Christian, but he's thank you, Edward, he's waving some of our literature. The question of, how does hedonism affect the society? is there an idea of common good? And if one group of people, and we're thinking particularly, and I won't go any further about it, of the Body House case in Montreal, if the Supreme Court can say that it doesn't really matter what you do, and we're not going to judge things by community standards, we're going to judge things by the standard of harm. Is this going to harm anybody? Well, if they do it behind locked doors, it won't harm anybody. And Scruton's going to raise this question of, is there a public good for all of us that could be harmed by, for instance, sexual licentiousness that has the endorsation of the state? Could be an interesting day. And the organization, Center for Cultural Renewal, is not specifically Christian, because in our society today, we've got fine organizations, Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, for instance, that speaks nationally for evangelical Christians, does so very effectively. You may have noticed that Janet Epp Buckingham, Dr. Janet Epp, is now the head of this organization, that is the Laurentian Leadership Center of TWU. She's left the... And we've had a good relationship with her, we at the Center for Cultural Renewal, but you can't make a general appeal for cultural change simply from a Christian standpoint. It has to be argued from a more general religion standpoint. So we've had some Jews assist us, Dr. David Novak, a very fine conservative Jewish person from U of T, and we've had a conservative Muslim scholar involved with us, a law professor from U of T. And we're trying to make an argument that a fundamental argument is to claim that religion must have a place in the public square. Just because we're Christians, we cannot be excluded from having a viewpoint on public policy issues. And there is a tendency in our society, building this into the question of how does the Canadian society in which I live view me as a Christian, to say that because you're a Christian, your viewpoint cannot come into the public square. Now, they might have different... If you're a Christian and you're against capital punishment, they will accept that view. If you're a Christian and you're opposed to abortion or same-sex marriage, they will say... they being our amorphous secularist culture, that you can't speak because you're coming from a biased religious standpoint, and somehow a secular viewpoint is an unbiased one. So we want to claim a space in the public square for religions and for Christians, and not have them dealt out of it by this phony argument, which has no place at all in Canadian constitutional law or practice, that we have a division between church and state, and the church ought to be kept out. And so back to the how does the Christian react to the culture? We must be careful over the hedonism thing. You know, the largest InterVarsity Christian Fellowship chapter in the world was at the University of Singapore 20 or 30 years ago. I understand it's gone into some decline now, and they looked into the causes of that decline, and it was the prosperity of Singapore that was the riches of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of the world, as our Lord puts it in Matthew 13, were eroding the interest of Christians of Christians and the interest of Christians at University of Singapore in joining together in fellowship in the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. So we must be very careful about our reaction to the overwhelming dominant culture of hedonism materialism, that it doesn't sap our Christian witness and our internal Christianity. That, Steve, is really all I wanted to say, all I've got to say. I don't come to a graceful landing, as is usually required. And,
well, not only did you finish on time, but I'm sure you did have memorable moments that we can take away with us and some thought-provoking
Thank you.
Discussion. but not finished yet. We're going to take about a 10-minute break, and then we'll come back and have more of a discussion and Q&A, and please think of some very difficult questions.
Steve, I brought a few copies of that. So I'll just leave them with you.
Oh, yeah.